In our scripture reading we had from 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about the fact that we need to submit to the governing authorities. In 1 Peter chapter 2, again in verse 13, 1 Peter 2, starting with verse 13, so submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Submission to a government, in a sense, is really an involuntary action. Most of us do not get an opportunity to pick which government we would like to be under. And even when we have a choice, we are still under some government. And what God is telling us is submission to those rulers is not optional. Take a look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. Whatever we do in our relationship to the government that we are under reflects upon God and His Word. That is why God is telling us that we need to be in submission to the government. Now, all the way through these passages also, there's an implication here that a lot of people miss. There isn't a government that's independent. Every government is subject to God, because it is from God that they've derived their authority. Take a look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God to an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. We as citizens, when we are obeying our government, we're actually obeying God through our service to these worldly authorities. And because of that, if they require us to violate God's will, well, we still have to remain submissive to the king's king. Take a look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, the governing authority in Palestine, the Sanhedrin Council, had ordered the apostles to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. They found that as an embarrassment. But the answer in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 was, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. God comes first. Government's authority is derived from God. And so therefore, when the government tries to leave God, well, we still have to obey the ultimate king. A good example is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, and in verse 3, it says, then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could not find a ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Here's the ultimate in political maneuvering. Daniel, amazingly enough, has survived, basically, he's on his third kingship or fourth kingship, depending on how you want to count it. And he's on his second empire. He was in one of those transitional phases. But he still was running the country for two different empires. And the second one is what we're talking about here. He's doing such a good job that the king of the second empire is saying, I'm going to put him in charge of everything. When those who are against Daniel were trying to find something to accuse him of, because they didn't like him, they didn't want him to be in charge, they couldn't find anything. It's not that they didn't dig. There was just nothing in the hole. And so they attacked in the one place they knew Daniel would not compromise. In Daniel 6 and verse 7, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, and the high officials, the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. It's only 30 days. It's only 1 month. It's just 1 month. But the rule was you can't pray to anybody but, or make a petition but to the king. Not even to a god. But Daniel didn't vary from his routine. Take a look at verse 10. Now, then when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he has been doing previously. He did not vary his routine. It's not that he was unaware of the law. He knew exactly when it was signed. But the king obviously didn't consult him, and he just continued to do what he did. That ended up with him being taken and sentenced to be thrown into a lion's den. It was interesting in verse 14, then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Can you imagine what kind of man Daniel was? That even though the law required that Daniel be put to death, the king himself was trying to figure out some way to get around that law. And afterwards, when it had to be happened, it said then in verse 16, the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. That is the point that's being made in the New Testament. Your obedience to the government reflects upon God. And here is a foreigner a Mede or a Persian, depending on, I don't know who was in charge at the time, probably a Persian at this time. Wasn't raised with God, who was so impressed by Daniel that he could say to Daniel, your God will deliver you. And God did. But it was done through Daniel's service to the king. But what if the government makes a law I disagree with? You know, there's lots of laws around here that I don't think are very well thought out. But I want you to notice the only exception is if the government requires you to violate God's law. You serve God first because God is the one who put government in place. Again, go back again to look at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. You don't like the speed limit? Tough. There is absolutely nothing about staying within the speed limit against God's word. It's not your opinion that matters. I don't like wearing the mask. But you know what? The government is declaring some places that you got to wear a mask. You know what the answer is going to be? Oh, well. Because that wearing a mask is not against God's word. You can work within the government's rules to request a change, but you're not in control. You're in submission. And it's just like what we read like in the book of Esther. We studied that not too long ago. How the law was modified to save her people. It wasn't against the law. It was working within it. Okay, but what if we do have a government who violates the law of God? And there has been some violations. Now, California passed a law basically saying you can't sing in church. I'm sorry, but God says to sing. So which comes first? Well, first off, we got to understand that it is the rulers who will answer to God from whom which they derive their authority. God will take care of this matter. However, their evil is not permission for a Christian to rebel. So long as they don't require us to violate God's law, then we must remain in submission to them, whether it's a good government or a bad government. So you got to remember, when Peter and Paul and them were writing this, they were underneath the Roman government, the one that was going to be martyring Christians, and were involved in that. They were also in the Jewish territory, which was under the Sanhedrin Council, which was actively putting Christians to death. And while they're underneath those governments, they were writing, be submissive to your governments, that it is God's requirement, that it is reflection on God. Their violations don't permit rebellion. In fact, you don't see any records of any Christian leading an armed rebellion in this period against their government. They allowed themselves to be mistreated. They remained in submission. And in the end, they outlasted and outconquered all governments. So what can be done about a bad government? You know, that was a question that the founders of the United States had. They struggled that. A lot of people don't realize they struggled with that for years. They understood governments are ordained by God. But what should happen when a government doesn't fulfill its duties that God appointed them? What was interesting is when I was digging out this years ago, as I was digging into it, somebody asked me, you know, well, what about the Revolutionary War? Was that a wrong thing to do? I was curious. I went and looked and saw what they were arguing about at that time. One of the things that was argued was that Romans 13:1 was really speaking generically of government and was not addressing any specific one. So they said, oh, it was just in broad general terms, not specific terms. And I disagree with that argument. Each statement made while Christians lived under the Roman Empire, one did not fulfill its duties to its citizens well. The Roman Empire was a horrible place. But which Christians still owed obedience when it did follow God's law. That's the way it had to be. But there was another point that was more accurately made. It was noted from the Old Testament that oftentimes people disobeyed government laws when they conflicted with God's laws. Under the direction of God, people at times had led rebellions against the current government. For instance, Daniel prayed in direct violation of the law. He knew what the law said. He knew when it was signed, and he went and violated it. That's an act of rebellion. Very peaceful act, but it was still an act of rebellion. But then you got somebody like Ehud. When the Midianites were occupying parts of Judah, they were in control. They were the government at that time. But God sent Ehud with a sword and he killed the king. And then led an army to drive the Midianites out. Jephthah was also one who repulsed an occupying nation. You can read lots of those type of stories in the Old Testament. But everyone, what we have to understand is that each one was obeying God instead of man. It was clearly defined. But today is going to be really hard to say which side God is on. It's going to be hard to tell when God desires a people to rebel and form their own government. One of the things you should, as a side note, none of the founding fathers ever believed in anarchy. They understood it was to be God's will that governments exist. They were not trying to get rid of all government. The question was, when do you change governments? And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and the knowledge to men of understanding. God is the one who decides when things change. The tricky part, though, is he uses men to cause the change. Every change in government came about by governments being toppled by wars and rebellions. And God, we're told, is behind those. And what the founding fathers basically decided was that England at that time was violating the laws of God. And thus they were in the right to rebel against those violations, and they expected that God would support their cause. Now, another point they argued was whether it was the government's laws or the person ruling the government who was ordained by God. The founding fathers argued that England was ruled by a set of laws to which the king was also subject, and the king was violating England's laws at that time. And so what they argued was, well, the laws were above the individual, therefore they had a right to rebel against the king because he was breaking England's laws. The colonists decided they were justified insisting that England's laws be upheld, even though it meant rebelling against the current ruler. And it also should be noted that there was never a time that the colonists as individuals gathered to decide to rebel against England. The colonies all had their own local governments. It was these governments that took action against England when England didn't uphold its own laws towards the colonies. Thus, for the Christians in those times, they would always be obeying their governing authorities. But the question is, do you obey the local one who's in rebellion to the remote one, or do you obey the remote one? That was the difficult question. See, because there was a period of time when the local governing authorities was rebelling with the remote ones. And one last fact that was often overlooked is that the early leaders spent 11 years trying to reach a peaceful settlement with England. They did not take up arms against the government until England sent its military into private homes of its own citizens to seize property. The founding fathers felt they had no other choice but to defend their homes, and they found justification in self-defense in the scriptures. The Declaration of Independence came after people found themselves being attacked by their own government. I want you to understand these details because people are citing this and saying this is justification for what's currently going on. Another one is being cited, is Martin Luther King. History.com had an article that said he is also remembered for his urge to use nonviolence as the most effective form of protest, even when violence was threatened against him and his family. That's what he's known for. Protest, but he emphasized don't use violence. Now, to be fair and to be even-handed, to be just, toward the end of his life, he was still advocating nonviolence, but there were riots breaking out, and in one of his statements, he did say that there was justification for the riots. So just to be even-handed, he did say this in a book that he wrote just at the end of his life. He said, "It is not enough for me to stand before you tonight and condemn riots. It would be morally irresponsible for me to do that without at the same time condemning the contingent, intolerable conditions that exist in our society. These conditions are things that cause individuals to feel that they have no other alternative but to engage in violent rebellions to get attention. I must say tonight that a riot is the language of the unheard, and what is it America has failed to hear? It has failed to hear that the promise of freedom and justice had not been met. It has failed to hear the large segment of the white society are not concerned about tranquility and the status quo than are more concerned about tranquility and the status quo than about justice and humanity." So while he's against violence, he did say that he saw why people were rebelling. And I think he got off track there. While he was saying his nonviolence stance, he did cause the rioters to feel justified, which I doubt was his intentions. But I want you to take note also, though, what we know about King is that his methods work within the system. It's our system that allowed for nonviolent protests. They got people's attention. They did result in change. It also needs to be remembered that King was a Baptist minister. He saw himself as a Christian. We might disagree with some of his beliefs, but he saw himself as a Christian, and he wanted what he saw to be a way of promoting the cause of Christ. That was behind it. I want to say all that because, again, he's often cited as a reason for the current riots. But clearly they're not. They're not in the same category. What we're seeing does not fit what Martin Luther King did. It doesn't fit what the Revolutionary War was. It doesn't fit what the Scriptures teach. These past events operate in the light of what people saw in the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, there is no support for violence against a government, except in limited places. Take a look at Psalms. There is a passage in Psalms 55. While I was studying this, it sounds so hauntingly familiar. Psalms 55, and in verse 9. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her, upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. Doesn't that sound like what's going on in some places? God's saying, we need something like what you did back at the Tower of Babel. Just divide all their language so they stop coordinating with each other. Because there's violence everywhere. And it's not stopping. And God is against people who use violence. Take a look at Psalms 11. Psalms 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he rains snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. God hates violence, and people who use violence to get their way. In Psalm 17, starting with verse 3, he says, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. You find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have fell fast to your path. My feet have not slipped. God teaches people not to be violent. Now, I want you to understand, this is David who's writing this. David who, yes, he did lead wars. He did fight. But he did not use war as personal violence against people. It was always at the behest of God. In fact, take a look at Psalms 140. Psalms 140. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who despise evil things in their, or devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as serpents. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have set a snare. They set a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my heart or head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote this his evil device, that they may not be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall on them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. May the slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent men speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, and the upright will dwell in your presence. Here's a call on God to stop the violence. And what is happening today? Well, we shouldn't be surprised because Paul warned about this. Take a look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied his power. Avoid such men as these. And oftentimes, too often, I hear on the news that those who claim to be protesting will tell you, well, other people are subverting these protests. There is other people coming in and making the violence. But I can't think of one in recent days, any of the recent protests, that actually have been and remained nonviolent. Every one has broken out in destruction of property and violence. Now, if you say one or two, somebody came in, I can understand that. But every single one? You know, there's a group behind us, they claim to be behind us. It's called the Black Lives Matters. And it has taken stands that are basically against Christianity. One of the writers I found in a message that was titled, Should Christians Support Black Lives Matter? The writer said, Black Lives Matter is incompatible with Judeo-Christian beliefs and teachings. They don't include God in their platform and have made anti-Semitic statements. There's a hyper-focus on race, which is the antithesis of Christian teaching. Black Lives Matter only sees people through racial and group identity lenses, not as individuals and unique creations of God. Their message is one of division and hate towards Western society. And what behind that, their statements on Black Lives Matter. Now, they keep changing their website, because I've gone back there two or three times to pull quotes, and I go, wait a minute, what happened to the quote I just pulled? Okay. But one of the ones that's currently, at least the last time I checked, which was this last week, it says, we disrupt Western prescribed nuclear family structured environment. They're against mom, dad, kids living in a home. They're against it. They want that to go away. Another statement they say, we foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. If you think that a man having sex with his wife is normal, they're against that. That's heteronormative. They want that type of society. That's what they're after. That's what they're protesting. The things that started this, that was just a reason to start. But it wasn't about that. The reason why it continues on is not about what happened. Nobody's waiting for the justice to occur. Nobody's waiting for the trials. This is about a group wanting to change the society that we have in. And the question then is, yes, there are times when governments need to change. But will any change do? See, what Christianity says is, yes, sometimes things have to change, but it has to be towards Christian ideals. As Christians, what we need to do is pray that the government allows us to continue to live quiet and peaceful lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all and testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. How do we get change? God is the one who's behind change. And if God decides the government needs a change, then that's God's decisions. We have to support God by showing our submission to government. Not through violence, not through destruction, not through using means of evil as if somehow evil will cause good. We have to use good to change what is evil. I hope you'll think about these things. We're going to talk about the idea of obedience from a variety of different aspects this month, because we need to start talking about it. We need to talk about it with among ourselves. We need to talk about it with our neighbors. We need to get the word out of what we as Christians really believe in regards to any government. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who is not a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.